We're going to talk about Mark chapter 6 this week, and a pretty dark story in Mark, perhaps other than the crucifixion, the darkest story in Mark. I'll begin with prayer. Lord, we are grateful for being able to gather as your saints together in whatever capacity we can. This is how your people have gathered throughout the ages, from afar and with each other whenever we can. We're grateful. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that we have your son to rally around, that we have a center that holds firm in times like this. I pray that as we read through this story together this morning, you'll show us something. Refresh us, fill us, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a lot of the times, the Gospels offer us stories of inspiration and comfort for the journey of discipleship, right? But then there are a few times in the Gospels where there's passages like this that are just dark, that just draw us into the darkness of what we really are in conflict with in this world. As hard as it can be, we need to read these sections. We need to feel the weight of these sections. We need to work through them together. So I'll just start reading from verse 14 in Mark chapter 6. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Oh. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. From Rome's perspective, Herod Antipas, who's the Herod in this passage, was a pretty good king. The history of the Herodian kings in Israel is a very tangled web. I wish I could show you a PowerPoint slide of the family tree of the Herodian kings. It is difficult to decipher. You know, there's a trend in television these days to take periods in history and make really grotesque, lengthy dramas out of them, right? Like the Borgias or Game of Thrones even, which is make-believe. But a television show about the Herodian kings could very easily be made. It is a terrible and dark story. These kings were aggressive. They were arrogant. They were willing to stab each other in the back, brother killing brother. They were friends of the highest, at the highest levels of Roman politics. You're seeing some of that play out here in this story. And Herod, like I said, from Rome's perspective and from a lot of people that lived in the areas that were ruled by Herod Antipas, which are the territories that are east of Judea, or sorry, north and east of Judea and Jerusalem. A lot of people liked Herod because he built roads, he built cities, he built infrastructure that made their lives easier. He helped stabilize the region, so it was a little bit more peaceful than it usually was. But Herod was also not adverse to rocking the boat a bit, because after all, Herod was a king, and this is what eventually would lead to his downfall. Years before this passage that we're reading about here, years before that, Herod goes to Rome to visit his brother Philip, who's also a tetrarch or something close to a king in the territories immediately adjacent to Herod Antipas. You know, going to Rome was a thing that the Herodian kings would do. They would go to Rome, they would party, they would rub shoulders, they'd make political connections, they would secure their authority in the area. And during this visit, Herod meets this new wife that his brother Philip has. Her name is Herodias. She was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, who was the father to Philip and Herod Antipas. Like I said, this gets confusing, but that actually makes Herodias the niece of both Philip and his brother Herod Antipas the king. But Antipas and Herodias meet, and they conspire together to divorce their spouses and join forces back in the territory that Antipas has been given by Rome. And they do. They divorce their spouses, they marry each other. And this is not a big deal in Roman culture necessarily, because these kinds of marriage arrangements were made and broken all the time. But for a Jew, this is a big deal. Leviticus 18 very clearly tells the Jewish people that a man shall not marry his brother's wife. Mm-hmm. It's a really clear statement. And we can imagine why then John is in such conflict with this king, Herod Antipas, who has, you know, married this beautiful woman. She is connected. She's powerful. They come back to Galilee in the regions that Herod Antipas has authority over, and everything's fine until this guy, John the Baptist, comes along, preaching the kingdom of God, but also speaking truth to power and saying things to the people like, this marriage is a sick and unlawful thing. So you can hear in John the Baptist an echo of the prophets of old, right? So let's go all the way back to Elijah and Ahab, for example. One of the earliest of our and greatest of the prophets in the Hebrew tradition, Elijah, gets into this incredible conflict with Ahab and Ahab's wife, who is a woman that Ahab took from the nations. And this conflict plays out in the pages of 1st and 2nd Kings between Elijah and Ahab, much the same way that we have this story here. It's a prophet critiquing the marriage of a king, of a Jewish king, and calling him out and saying, this thing that you're doing is lawless. So in John the Baptist's preaching, I think you get a better hint of what it may have sounded like here in Mark chapter 6. We can imagine John the Baptist going out and preaching that we should seek the kingdom of God, that there is a good and holy and just kingdom coming, and you should seek this. Why? Because look at your king. Look at your lawless king who's been seduced and led astray by Rome. Your king follows his own rules. There is a kingdom that is coming that will follow God's rules once and for all, perfectly, in total wholeness and shalom. There's a kingdom coming, and there is a king coming. And even, can you hear John the Baptist here? Even if your Herod right now is building you roads and buildings and cities, Messiah is coming. Who are you going to align with? So John the Baptist would go out and preach about Herod and tell the people that this lawless king is standing in the way of God's presence and protection of Israel. So if you're Herod, you don't like John the Baptist very much, forcing Herod to decide where he stands, with Rome or with the great prophetic heritage of Israel that John is preaching. You know, we can imagine, usually when we read the Gospels, we imagine John walking around in the wilderness. He gets his breakfast, some grasshoppers, some honey, some people come along, and he preaches the kingdom. And it sounds a little bit like Jeremiah, right, or Isaiah. And he's talking about this Messiah that is to come. And he's asking people to repent. He baptizes them. You know, 9 to 5 prophet job. John goes home, gets some more locusts, more honey, and goes to bed, and then starts again. Or same with Jesus. Jesus is walking around. He's telling people these lovely things about the kingdom that the prophets had foretold. He's preaching this new ethic. He's good to listen to. That's generally what we think about John and Jesus in the Gospels. But John and Jesus in the Gospels very seriously and selflessly and courageously spoke truth to power, which is what we see John the Baptist doing here. He wasn't just out in the desert casually talking to people. He was calling Herod Antipas out, the most powerful man in the region, a man very deeply and intimately connected with the highest levels of Roman authority. And John was saying, you are way off. You're outside the will of God. A king is coming that will topple your authority unless you repent. That's what John the Baptist sounded like. That's what Jesus sounded like. So we can imagine why Herod was in such conflict with John the Baptist. What do you do with a man like this? You silence him. You're the king. You have prisons. Just lock him up. So that's what happens. So John the Baptist has been imprisoned. In Mark, this passes pretty quickly. Matthew and Luke have they have harsher words for Herod Antipas. Well, I think Mark passes over some of this, but let me read to you from Matthew 14 about the same event. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. So in Matthew, Herod does not get very good publicity, does he? The only reason he doesn't kill John is because he's more afraid of the people. So he might as well just sit on John, keep him quiet in prison. He seems weak, right? He seems vacillating in Matthew. Luke is a little bit worse. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things which Herod had done, added this to them all. He shut John up in prison. So Luke even just lists these evil things that Herod had done, making him very much sound like one of the evil kings in the record of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel that we read about. Herod, just yet another weak, lawless, evil man at the seat of authority in Israel. So Mark kind of skips over that a little bit, but the other gospel authors have some harsh words for Herod. On the other hand, Mark gives us a little more nuance here about what's happening between John the Baptist and Mark, which is a little unexpected. Another reason we find in Mark that Herod does not want to kill John the Baptist and wants to keep him in prison is because he was puzzled by him and he liked to listen to him. He heard him gladly. This is interesting, isn't it? You know, we've been talking about Herod, a lawless, very lawless king, a king deeply complicit with Rome, is being called out by John the Baptist. You know, and John the Baptist preaching, really, he's saying to people, where's your allegiance? Is your allegiance to this guy who married his brother's wife? Or is your allegiance going to be to the one who comes, this Messiah that will come upon us? Well, this Herod, this weak and vacillating Herod, according to Luke, even this evil Herod, keeps John alive because he likes to listen to John the Baptist. John the Baptist seems to strike Herod as a novelty. He seems like a prophet of old. You know, Herod was familiar with the prophets. His family was a Jewish family. The Herodian dynasty was a dynasty of Jewish kings. So Herod knew and had heard the prophets. He knew what it sounded like to hear Isaiah being read in the temple. He knew what it heard like, what Jeremiah might have heard like, or Amos, or Obadiah, or all the prophets that he would have heard as a child and as an adult when these scriptures were being read to them. And so John the Baptist kind of strikes Herod as a time warp, that at any time he can invite John the Baptist up and listen to him, and it's like living history to hear John the Baptist talk about this kingdom that's coming and this Messiah that's coming. He's a novelty. He enjoyed listening to these strange things that John the Baptist would say. But you also get the sense from these verses here, because it does say that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, that there was something stirring in Herod, right? So he's a novelty. But as a Jewish king, Herod hears some truth in what John the Baptist is saying, even if it's pointed directly at Herod. Herod knows that his arrangement with Herodias is a flagrant violation of Jewish law. He knows that. Of course he knows that. He knows that what he does every day is a lot like what those bad kings in 1 and 2 Kings used to do. He knows that too. So what he hears and recognizes in John is, according to Mark, something holy and righteous. And Herod probably doesn't have a lot of friends that he hears holy and righteous things from, right? So he keeps John around because he knows there's something true about this guy. There's something going on here, so I will keep him safe. But his appreciation for John ends when John's preaching conflicted with Herod's desire to protect his own reputation. So the scene that follows is, you often hear that the scene that follows is something out of Shakespeare, but it's actually the reverse. That what we see in Shakespeare comes from scenes in the Bible like this, where we have a morally weak king in deep personal conflict. We have a devious and vengeful wife. We have the beautiful daughter who is a partner in crime. That's the scene we have here, that Herodias has no such stirrings when she hears John the Baptist preach, not like her husband. She hates John the Baptist and has had a vendetta against him ever since John the Baptist began criticizing their marriage and undercutting their authority. So the plot unfolds. Herod throws a party. These were probably really great parties because Herod, he built great buildings and he built great cities and great places to party. And here in this case, he throws a party for himself, invites all the leading men of Galilee, which would be the Jewish aristocracy, but it would also be men in the Roman military of a high rank. It would also be Greek and Roman businessmen, Gentiles in the region who are successful and at the upper echelons of society. So this is a mix of Herod's, the kind of people that Herod rubs shoulders with. And Herod's niece comes to dance, it is told to us. Herodias's daughter. She's beautiful. Everybody's a bit drunk, and Herod's basest desires are stirred. This is a lascivious moment. Like all men of weak moral substance, Herod is just enraptured. He's overcome. And he tells, in showing off and in his drunken state of weakness, he offers this beautiful girl anything she desires at all, even jokingly, half his kingdom. You know, we preached about Daniel not so long ago, right? And when I read this text in my mind, I'm also imagining that party, that final party of Belteshazzar before the hand appears and it's written on the wall, weighed and measured. That's the kind of scene I'm imagining here, just complete bacchanal. Because Rome knew how to do a lot of things. As an empire, they knew how to organize politically. They had a very advanced political system. They knew how to build things, right? They had great poets and philosophers. But really, and this is what Rome was known for, Rome knew how to party better than any empire had partied prior to the existence of Rome. That's what we're seeing happening here. Herod is just completely given over to that culture, and he's showing off for his guests, and he has no idea what's coming. And Salome, this beautiful young girl, asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. She doesn't know what to ask for, right? She goes to her mom. Herodias knows exactly what to do in this moment. She's been waiting. She's been plotting. Here it is. Here's her chance. So she tells her daughter, go ask for the head of John on a platter. So grotesque. So grotesque. Because Herodias does not just want John the Baptist to be executed or silenced, right? She wants this man who's the prophetic voice of God to be beheaded. She wants to show who really is in control. She wants his head on a platter and paraded around so people can see that this God that John is preaching for, whatever. I'm the wife of the king, right? We're in control. Our marriage is fine. Their reputation is protected. Herod is distraught, though, Mark tells us, because he, like we mentioned earlier, seems to have some kind of recognition that John is a good man. In fact, this comes from the mouth of Jesus himself in Matthew 11. Jesus says, truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's Jesus describing John the Baptist. And Herod has a sense for that, right? So he's in this moment, you can imagine him. He sobers up a little bit. Oh, Herodias got me. So he's thinking, he's not sure what to do. And in that moment, he's weighing on the scales. Well, I could say no, but well, how's that going to make me look in front of all these people? I mean, these are the best and brightest. These are the, this is the cultural elite of the area that I rule. I mean, there's Roman, there are high-ranking Roman officials here. How's it going to look if I say, if I go back on my promise to Solomon, right? On the other hand, as a king, I'm giving the order to cut the head off of a man that I know is a prophet of God. What does he do? You know, what happens to John is absurdly tragic, isn't it? According to Jesus, the greatest of men, but then he's just murdered as a party trick in a gruesome way. This is all foreshadowing, of course, how this world is going to treat the messengers of God's kingdom, the messengers of God's reign and redemption. John's disciples then come, they pick up his body, and they lay his body in a tomb. Let's go back a bit, though, because this is actually a flashback in Mark. Mark's telling this story because, as we know from the sermons on either end of this passage, you know, at the beginning of Mark 6 and the end of Mark 6, Jesus' fame is spreading, and the disciples have been empowered to go out and share not just the message of the gospel, but display the power of Christ and his kingdom through the Holy Spirit. So the message and fame of Jesus is spreading and has gotten back to Herod because people are confused about who this Jesus might be. And some people are saying, ah, you know, this Jesus, he's just like Elijah, isn't he? I mean, he can perform miracles. He confronts the king. He's not afraid of anybody. He's a lot like Elijah because he is Jesus, a lot like Elijah in many respects. Others say he's one of the great prophets. It's like Isaiah. It's like we have Isaiah finally to help us speak back to Herod and Rome, or Jeremiah speaking and sharing and evoking these beautiful images of this kingdom that's to come. That's what people are saying. What's Herod thinking when this news about Jesus and everything that Jesus can do and Jesus' popularity makes its way back to the throne room in Herod's villa? He thinks, oh, maybe this is John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt me. That's Herod's first thought. His mind instantly leaps back to John the Baptist because Herod has never been able to escape that night. It has haunted him. It has tormented him ever since he allowed and ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. He has been awaking in the middle of the night in a cold sweat. He has been pacing his chambers. He has been distracted. He's been trying to, you know, we can imagine him sitting on his throne, his head in his hands, thinking, ah, if only I could take that back. You know, he's been trying to shake the ghost of John the Baptist ever since that night. And here now, when he hears news about this person, Jesus, he thinks, it's John the Baptist. He's come back to torment me. Mark is a story of decisions. What are we going to do with what we know about Jesus and his work? Because we can see it, right? And we can hear it, and we know it's true. So what are we going to do with it? What are we going to believe? In moments like this, like we have in this very dark story in the middle of Mark chapter 6, Mark is asking us as his readers to run a quick audit of our entire value system. When we have to make a decision about Jesus, what are we going to put on the scales? Our reputation, our authority, our riches, our comfort. On the other side, the promise of redemption, the reign of Christ. What are we going to put on the scales? Where does our heart lie? Who are we going to believe? What are we going to do? We need to, like Mark, hear the story of Jesus as a drama with that question that is always right in the middle of every story. Who is this guy? Because as we were going to see in the rest of the gospel, our decision about that does not just determine who we are in the present and how we live our lives, but who we are in the future. Where will we be? With what kingdom will we be aligned? With the kingdom of Christ? With the redemption, the redemptive work of God? Or with people like Herod, who seem to be doing the work of a different kingdom? Where are we going to put our trust? I think there are four perspectives in this story. It's one reason why this is such a great narrative to walk around in. There are four different people that we can watch this story from, and we can watch the story from their perspective. Let's walk through these four perspectives. The first, I think, is Herodias, that there is There's such an enmity between Herodias and John the Baptist. This is such a clear confrontation between the voice of God and conscience and someone who knows they have done such evil and they don't want to deal with it. They can't handle it. She can't even handle being in the same room with John the Baptist. There's such a deep animosity here. And I think that Herodias in this story is a reflection of our natural and deep animosity toward the sovereign will and redemptive work of God. When I read this story, I mentioned earlier, my mind goes back to that scene in Daniel, but it also goes back to Psalm 14. Let me read this whole psalm to you. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Nope, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Psalm 14 is describing everybody who RSVP'd to this party at Herod's palace. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who do good. And what better way to describe Herodias here than what we see in verse 4, where the psalmist talks about evildoers who devour my people as though eating bread. That is nothing for Herodias to have John the Baptist beheaded. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. So we might puzzle at the treacherous role Judas, for example, plays later in the Gospels. It comes out of nowhere, seemingly, right? That Jesus has a disciple so treacherous as Judas. But it should not take us by surprise. If we're reading Mark 6 well, in fact, we should be anticipating that the same treachery that happened to John the Baptist will happen to Jesus, because this is what happens to the people of God in the Gospels and in the early church. They are devoured, silenced. Another perspective, Herod. When it comes to Jesus, I think the easiest answer is never the right answer. And that was Herod's problem. Does Herod keep his oath, his allegiance to his party guests, or does he choose that much harder path in the moment? Knowing that John the Baptist was a prophet of God, which he knew he was a holy and righteous man, Mark tells us. So Herod knew what he was doing. Herod knew what his scale in that moment looked like. Could he in that moment have chosen a harder path and in that moment as king of Israel claimed allegiance with John the Baptist and the Messiah that John the Baptist was preaching about? That was Herod's decision. When it comes to Jesus, the easiest answer is never the right answer. Herod is a picture of a world that really just has no room for Jesus in the gospel, right? He has a sense that what John and Jesus are saying are true, and it matches what the law and the prophets have always hinted at. But in the end, what can Jesus really do for Herod? What can John the Baptist really do for Herod? All John the Baptist does for Herod is makes him feel bad about the choices he's made. John the Baptist makes Herod feel bad about how he's acted as a king. John the Baptist made Herod realize, oh, I am one of the bad kings. So what can John and Jesus really do for Herod? They're inconvenient. Another perspective, John the Baptist. It's hard, really hard for us to imagine what John the Baptist was thinking. Artists across the centuries have thought about this moment and given us beautiful, beautiful pictures of John at the end. And I encourage you to get home and Google John the Baptist and Renaissance art and spend some time looking through that. What a moment. He knew it was coming. He was ordered to his knees, right? He could probably feel the breeze of the blade. And in his final moments, surely, John felt so much hope. Surely he was alive in hope in Christ, because John knew what was coming. John knew that there are kings of this earth, but finally, the king, the perfect king had come. Words like we have in the end of Psalm 14 may have come to mind. for John, that the world has its own story about what's happening. We have our own way of interpreting what's going on, and that tends to look good for us, doesn't it? We tend to interpret things in our own favor. But God will have the final word in the protection of the poor. In Psalm 14, God is present in whose company? In the company of the righteous and those who hope in his restoration. John's life ended absurdly. But from John's perspective, John's life ended well. As Jesus said, he was the greatest of men. His life, though, ends in a tomb, his disciples laying his body in a tomb. Some foreshadowing there, right? Does John come out of that tomb? No, that's what Herod was worried about, that John had arisen. Do you see what Mark is doing here? He is absolutely setting the scene for the next great tragic climax in this gospel. We're going to have another great man absurdly slaughtered and killed by the Jewish and Roman establishment. And the disciples are going to come and put his body into the tomb. But what's going to happen to that body? Mark is really setting up the story here in a brilliant way, isn't he? Another perspective on this story, though, is Jesus and his disciples, because John was so absolutely famous that surely the news of what happened spread immediately. John was so well known, and everything that happened in the palace of Herod was surely the material of the gossip mills and the news cycles. So everybody knew what happened. Everybody knew what Herod had done, just adding to his lawlessness. Not only was his marriage a mistake, but now he is the one who silenced John the Baptist. The thing he didn't want to do, according to Luke, he did. He's afraid of the people now. This chapter is a sandwich, which happens a lot in Mark. We have a lot of sandwiches in Mark, where we'll have two things happen with a story in the middle. And in this case, at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, what do we have? Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, and then he sends out the 12 apostles to do kingdom work, to do his own work as his emissaries, as his disciples. So they're going out, and it says in verse 13, the disciples, empowered by the Spirit, they're casting out many demons. They're anointing with oil many who were sick and healed them, right? So that's the first part of the sandwich. And then we have the story of John the Baptist being beheaded. And then from verse 30 down, we have the apostles returning to Jesus and telling them their successes, that what Jesus had asked them to do had, against all that, actually worked. They were now doing the things that Jesus were doing, that even more were being healed, that even more were hearing the message of the kingdom, that even more people were turning and repenting and seeing what it was that the disciples had seen in Jesus. And Mark does this. It's very clever, this literary pattern, isn't it? So he has the disciples sent out, and then this very dark moment in the gospel, and then we hear the good news about the disciples' success. Mark does this so that we always know, this is one of the great themes of his gospel, that God's work is always going to happen. This world can't overcome it. The strategies of kings can't overcome the work of God. The evil of those that associate even with the highest levels of society can't silence what's happening in the work of Christ. God's work is going to happen, whether Herod and his wife like it or not. A few points I find interesting here after thinking through those different perspectives. The first is, I think we need to be able to tell the difference between John the Baptist's and Herod's, don't we? There are a lot of voices out there, a lot of voices in our culture and society telling us what's right and true and righteous and what is not right and true and righteous. And some of those voices are right, some of them are not. How do we know when we're listening to a John the Baptist and when we're listening to a Herod? I'm not sure. I mean, I guess we could talk a long time about that. But we do know what John the Baptist talked about. He talked about the kingdom of God. He delighted in it. That's what he wanted to see. Okay, so that's one thing that a John the Baptist talks about. John the Baptist was delighted in the person of Jesus. He described this one who was to come. He earnestly looked for this Christ to appear. He loved talking about Jesus. Okay, so that's another thing a John the Baptist talks about. A third thing we know about John the Baptist, too, is he wasn't afraid to look at his political authority and call out their immorality and lawlessness. He wasn't afraid to point it out when a ruler or authority was not following the will of God, which Herod quite clearly was not. How do we know when we're listening to a Herod? Well, probably talk about that for a while, too. But what characterizes Herod in this particular story? It's compromise. Even knowing in a deep down, John was a righteous and holy man. Herod knew that. But when push comes to shove, Herod's reputation is more important, right? His alliance with Rome is more important. Herods are characterized by compromise. You know, there are people like Herod that we hear a lot in society. When you ask people, are you Christian? What, do you read the Bible? People will say, oh yeah, the Bible, it's a great book. Yeah, yeah, got it on my shelf. Such a great book. Lots of stuff in the Bible. Lots of good moral stuff. Great book. It's a terrible answer, isn't it? It's a terrible answer. Herod liked to listen. He was puzzled. He knew that within John the Baptist's preaching there was substance and truth, but he just liked to listen. We should be afraid of that. We should feel the weight of what's really happening in the Bible. We should feel the weight of the claims that the Bible's making about who we are and what is true and good and honest about ourselves and society. And we also need to feel the weight of the Bible's criticisms of who we are and what society is, don't we? The Bible is not an easy book. It's not something that we can just have on the shelf, is it? But that's how Herod, that was Herod's perception of Scripture and of John. A third thing actually comes from Mark 8:14, and I was nervous about pulling this in because I didn't want to step on the toes of whoever would be preaching on this passage later, but it turns out it's me. So I'm going to dip in a little bit here. Mark 8:14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Ooh. Anytime we have Jesus saying something like this, I get a chill. Anytime Jesus points at someone and says, beware their yeast, because we know yeast is, in a very deep allusion to Leviticus and Torah, yeast in the law is emblematic of sin. It's a metaphor for sin. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Beware of the sin of these people. I don't want to get into the sin of the Pharisees yet, but we've been talking about what's the yeast of Herod? The yeast of Herod is the yeast of compromise and the yeast of comfort and the ease with which Herod just flips the switch and beheads a man of God to protect his own authority, right? To silence that conscience, even though after Herod does this, he's haunted. And in the words of Psalm 14, after Herod beheads John, he's in despair. What's the yeast of our moment, though? What's happening out there that culturally that keeps us from embracing the gospel and its claims on our life? I mean, this is part of the question that Jesus is asking right here, because apparently there are people out there that are yeasty, that have yeast, leaven, and we need to watch out for some people. We need to beware their leaven and their sin, because it's easy to be seduced, Jesus is telling his disciples here. It's easy to be seduced into the comfort of our moment and into the easy solutions offered by our moment. Yeast or leaven sin is what keeps us from the decision that Mark is trying to persuade us to make: full and unrelenting personal abiding trust in Jesus regardless of the cost. Lord, we're grateful for this dark and difficult passage. We can see so much light in here, even though it results in the tragic and absurd death of John the Baptist. There's so much, there's something here for us. I pray that you'll help us as we think about this passage in light of our circumstances and the confusion of our moment, that you'll help us to know and identify the yeast, the leaven, that we'll be able to tell the difference between the John the Baptists and the Herods in our moment, with all the voices that are out there telling us what to do and believe. And give us discernment, Lord, and give us grace as disciples. And I pray that you'll keep us safe. There are many of us in this assembly who are out for our jobs and who are out as families just because we need to live our lives. But keep us safe. Keep us wise. Give us opportunity to share your grace and light in these moments. Give us opportunities to help people in our neighborhoods and in our social networks and circles. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.